And he and my mom raised 7 children. I'm the cute one. This is before. I'm the younger cute one. I'm the one that's having a ball.
That is a jumper. That's clearly a jumper.
No, just to be clear, this is not me. This is, just listen, would you? Pity's sakes. How life around our house is like war maneuvers. I mean, just getting the kids in the car to church or to school was a logistical nightmare. That herding cat illustration, I'm sure that was made up by somebody who knew our family. It was just pandemonium and chaos. My dad was a very strong man and a very tender man. He was strength, and he cried at the drop of a hat. He was just tenderized and saw the small things in life. He's the one that taught me how to be a husband and a dad and a grandpa. He was both prideful and in the next moment was really humble and ready to take blame for what was his. He was a man that didn't do it right, but he was a man that wanted the right things. He wasn't a martyr, but he died well. His final moments ended in a strange twist. That is, my youngest sister Candy, her husband was in the army and was stationed in Germany. And Dad was invited to fly over. He and Mom flew from Portland to Wiesbaden. And Dad was going to spend a week teaching this small military church Jesus stuff all week long. 5 delicious days capped off with a Sunday worship time, and that was the plan. Instead, when he landed there, the jet lag that he was experiencing that had him so exhausted was a heart attack. And Dad died in Europe. And the church that my dad was going to minister to and take care of ended up being the people that took care of my mom and flew my dad's body home. Father's Day can be bittersweet. I came across a letter from my son who passed away when he was 30 years old. And I found this weird letter. Let me show you a picture of this. You can't possibly read it, but I have interpreted, and per the Apostle Paul's instructions, I will be the interpreter this evening. This says, "Dear Dad, I love you. And sometimes I think you are funny." Then he interrupts himself to say, "I messed up on the K. How are you doing?" "I'm doing good." Then there's a series of 9 hugs and kisses there, the X's and the O's. And he closes with big giant letters, D-O-D-O. And what that means is, Brendan and I couldn't come up with anything. We have no idea what dodo means. But it was worth writing in really big letters. So that makes it better than 9 hugs and kisses. Love, Ryan. I came across that looking for something else this week. One of the things I came across this week is, okay, the artist and the pragmatist in me needed to come up with something to document Ryan's final week. And so I made a calendar for the family. On October 3rd, 2012, I wrote, Ryan begins hospice care. All the treatment is over. And throughout the day on the 3rd, Jessica has to tell him several times during the day, you're on hospice care now. There's no more options. That was on October 3rd. And October 4th was Jessica's birthday. There's hard things. Things like on October 26th, Ryan asks Brenda for permission. A son asks his mom to let him go. So Brenda said those words. Here's a goofy thing. The very next night was the night that the Renovatus Church of Christ hosted a Halloween party for the Mill Plain Elementary School. And the day after, Ryan says, Mom, you gotta let me go. He shows up at the Halloween party in a wheelchair. And it was glorious. Two days later, he said goodbye to his older sister, Tara, as she heads back to Oklahoma City. And that very same night, Ryan had a real tough night where he was taking a breath only once every 45 seconds. We get a phone call, and Brenda goes over to Ryan and Jessica's house. But Ryan rallies in the night, and everything calms down again. By the time we get to November 2nd, Ryan is only able to whisper. But he recognizes everybody and is able to communicate. But by the end of that day, Jessica calls at 1:30 in the morning, and we all rush over to Ryan and Jessica's house, where we stay for the rest of the time. By the time we get to November 5th, Ryan's breathing has changed, and his lungs were clear and strong, and actually we began to realize, oh, he's a strong young man, and he's not going easily. On the 6th, Jessica has to tell Jones in India that Daddy won't be waking up again. And on that day, Ryan starts running a fever, and his appearance changes, and his heart starts racing, and fluids start building up in his lungs. And on the next day, at 30 years, 3 months and 11 days old, Ryan passes away at 12:36 p.m. A brain tumor that wasn't in his brain was lodged in his spine. A type of tumor that my friend Phoebe Schramm knows firsthand. It's rare. We shouldn't know two people that this has happened to. Here's something interesting that I jotted down the Sunday after Ryan's death. There was amazing worship at Renovatus that night. And on Monday, he was cremated. And on Tuesday, it was Brenda's birthday. And on the day of his memorial, it was his older sister Jennifer's birthday. It's all just so unthinkable. It's all just so impossible. It's just wrong. It feels wrong. If you haven't done it, for my sake, go to YouTube and look up Ryan Woods' name. And there was a group that found out about Ryan's condition in Hollywood that wanted to come up here, and a group called Soul Pancake that was led by Justin Baldoni and Rainn Wilson, who was one of the stars in The Office and that other show that Justin's in right now. Anyways, these two men sent a crew up here and filmed him. They started a series called My Last Days, and what started out just being an online thing is now a weekly show on the CW. It started off with my son. And we're faced with real questions. And all of a sudden, a bunch of things that used to be really important and used to be issues and deserving of our time and energy became very secondary and very incidental to life's real questions. And we're watching this strong 30-year-old man die moment by moment. And we're looking at this beautiful marriage that needs to be on display, not terminating right at this moment. And we're watching two grandkids of ours that really need two parents to raise them because they're a handful. And we're saying, why? How could this be? How could this be his story? Why has death intersected something that was beautiful and good? Why is this him? Why is this us? I need you to follow me to stay engaged at the heart, because I want to talk about a story that's in the book of Acts. But if you just gave me permission to pluck the strings of your heart just a little bit, and if you're hearing me with your emotions, don't you dare slide over into an intellectual Bible study right now, because our hearts really need to stay engaged here. Because the questions that I'm asking about Ryan Neal Woods, people were asking about this beautiful young man named Stephen. And he was a martyr. For the cause of Christ, he was the first person on record whose life was taken. Stephen suffered and his life was taken. He was murdered for the cause of Christ, and it was a tragedy, and it was real, and people who found out about it moments and days and weeks later were stunned, going, how could this be? I knew him. He was beautiful and good, and this doesn't feel right to me, and I don't understand. And they're looking up at the face of God, and they're saying, why? What possible good can come from this? The story is in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Acts. I would encourage you to thumb to that place, but don't lose track of where we're at. I think there are some good answers to the why question. As things pan out, as things take shape, maybe it was for affirmation. Maybe as people were asking why, they all of a sudden had a context. And maybe it was as simple as, you know, because this is a good cause. Because he was speaking truth. He got into a lot of trouble for speaking the truth. And maybe it's just for the rest of us to affirm that his message was worthy and good and dying for. Maybe it was affirmation. Maybe it's to give us courage. If he was willing to step into that hard situation for an honorable, good cause, for the best cause, that is for the name of Jesus, maybe it's time for the rest of us to step up. But I got to say, historically, it was about to happen. The time of Nero was not far away, and he was going to be so intimidated by the cause of Christ that innocent, beautiful, godly people would take their faith to the grave at his hand. Maybe it was for courage. Maybe it was for affirmation. Or maybe it was as simple as, if Jesus was willing to die, I can do no less. Jesus took his love for his Father and his love for people to the grave and was vindicated. I will walk by the same faith. And if this is what it takes, I'll be willing to pay the price. So when you get home, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Let me read it to you now, and you can follow along if you like, but get the greater context, because he's just a courageous servant. Stephen, a man who was full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate him. There were Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria and Cilicia and the province of Asia, and none of them could stand up against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded other men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." And this roused the people and the elders and the teachers of religious law so that they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council, the Sanhedrin. The lying witnesses said, "This man always speaks out against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and will change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everybody in the high council stared at Stephen, because at that moment, his face became bright, shining like an angel's. And then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And this was Stephen's reply. Okay, I'm not going to read you his words. I need you to go home and pore over this, because his words are so beautiful and powerful and dangerous. He says crazy things. Remember the context. Remember his audience. Remember this. He's speaking in the temple. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. These Jews, they know the Torah. Every Jewish boy is able to quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by the time he is 12 years old. They are steeped in the history. It's all in their minds. Only the bright ones are invited to follow the rabbi, but everybody gets it. Everybody has depth and understanding. If you were a proselyte to the Jewish faith, if you became a Jew after the fact, then you had lots of catch-up to do. The natural Jews, the ones he was standing in front of, they knew it. They loved Moses. And so when the liar said, "He blasphemed against Moses," there were people all over the room sucking air. When the liar said, "Oh, he said bad things about the temple," they looked around at this place that was a symbol of God's presence, and they sucked in air a second time. It was awful. How could this be? And so the people in the Sanhedrin court said, "Is this true?" And so let me just sort of outline what he says here. First, he starts talking about Abraham. He starts telling the Jewish people that know all of the story, that know all of the characters, and he tells them about Abraham. They know this guy. He is their father. So he starts off by talking about the family. This guy, Abraham, was called by God. This guy, Abraham, received promises from God, and he received them on our behalf. And people are listening, and you got to know that he hasn't said anything disagreeable, so they're nodding their head like, right, right? And he goes from Abraham to talk about Joseph, how these people of Abraham, eventually God's promises does come true. And in the time of Joseph, they become a nation. They become so great and so successful that they become a threat. And the Egyptian people that originally treated them with hospitality began to be intimidated by them. And so they became slaves. And people are still nodding their heads as Stephen continues on. And he talks about Moses leading those slaves out of slavery to become God's nation of people. And for the first time, they have identity as a group, not as slaves, not as family, but we are God's people. And he reminds them of this crazy, awful, terrible moment when while Moses, their leader, was before the very face of God, they got a little bit nervous and afraid. And so they managed to collect together enough gold to create an idol. And Moses' older brother, Aaron, shapes this golden calf and says, "This is the God that led you out of Egypt." Everybody knows this story. Everybody's nodding their head and wondering, where is he going with this? And he's got them all in agreement, and he moves from that moment in the desert where the focus of the entire nation was this tabernacle that God told them to build and say, "I'm going to dwell here right amongst all you people, and wherever I am, you're going to be. And if I move, you pack up that tent, that tabernacle, and we're going to go, and you're going to follow me." And it's a beautiful symbol, but it was also real and right there. And there came a day when a king named David said, "It's time to take this tent that is temporary and give God something that is beautiful and right and permanent." And he had made plans to build this temple. But God says, "No, you're not going to build me a temple. I don't live in a building that's made with hands, but the sentiment is right and beautiful and good. And so I'll have your son build that temple." And there these people stood with this lovely history lesson, and they're standing in the middle of that temple, and they're all nodding their head and saying, "Yes, we get this, we understand this." And he goes from talking about the temple and the tabernacle and David to talk about the prophets, and he quotes Amos, and he quotes Isaiah, and all of this is beautiful and good and right, and they're all nodding their head. But when he starts talking about the prophets, when he gets everybody's attention, when they're all in agreement, he gets to this awful, beautiful, terrible, amazing moment of confrontation where he says these words. He goes right from the prophets to say, "You stubborn people. You're heathen at heart and you're deaf to truth. Must you forever refuse the Holy Spirit? Must you resist him? That's just what your ancestors did, and you do the same. Name one prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed, whom you murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of the angels." Oh my word. These people who were desperately in love with God, individually and collectively, they were furious. They didn't respond with tender hearts. They responded with hardened hearts. Hearts hard as stone. In their maturity, they plugged their ears. They refused to listen. They shouted, they shook their fist, their ears, but they managed to uncover them long enough to grab Stephen, to drag him outside of the temple grounds, to drag him outside of the city. And that's when the people with the stone hearts picked up stones. And as the rocks were flying through the air, Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens opening, and I see the Son of Man standing in the place of honor
at God's right hand. Martyrdom's a harsh story. It's senseless and cruel and shocking and so disheartening. A martyr is simply one who willingly dies for a cause, and frankly, Jesus is the perfect example of a martyr. There is no greater cause than this mission that Jesus was on. But there isn't anything easy about being a martyr, living the life of a martyr. The stones are real. The blood is real. Matthew 26, Jesus says in verse 39, he went a little bit farther, and Jesus bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me." The scars are real. He knew what was before him. He knew about the nails. He knew about the spears. He knew about the suffering that he's about to encounter. But I don't think that even begins to touch what the dread was that he knew. Because he also knew that he was would be carrying the sins of the world on him. And because of that, his own Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the first time in eternity, there would be a moment of separation. Because that kind of sinfulness cannot be before a God that is that holy. And before his death, he said, "Father, my Father, if there's any way, if there's any other possibility." Oh, he knew. He knew what this was about. He knew of his own martyrdom. The scars are real. There's a rare blood condition called hematidrosis. And that's where the capillaries that fuel the sweat glands, because of anxiety, because of tension, because of extreme passion, those capillaries burst. And people can literally sweat blood. He understood what was before him. And as he lay in that garden that last night, as he experiences his last moment of freedom before he becomes that martyr, he is so anxious about the burden. It is so real. The scars are so real that those capillaries, one at a time, begin to burst, and he sweat the blood. He leads the way. And those scars, they are real. The scars are real. But he offers a very real promise for those who endure. Matthew 10:20 says, "All nations will hate you. They'll hate you because you're my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved." A few chapters later, in chapter 24, he repeats his words. "The one who endures to the end will be saved," in verse 13. One of my favorite verses in Scripture comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful, and he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. But when you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure it." Could I say right here, right now, as clearly as I can say it, it does not say God won't allow you to go through more than you can handle. It does not say that. We like to make this verse and some other verses say that. It doesn't say that. Guys, I'm going to be candid with you. I'm going to be straight. Satan will throw stuff your way that you cannot handle. God doesn't say, "This will work out just fine." He doesn't say that. We cannot put words in God's mouth. He says, the temptations that are coming at you, he's going to make some provision. It's not uncommon. But the truth is, he'll provide you a way of escape. That's a little bit disappointing. That means every time I act a fool, every time I make a poor decision, every time I violate my integrity, somewhere in that mix, when I gave in to temptation, there was an escape hatch. There was some choice that I could have made. He made a way out. Because there's life for those who endure. The scars are real. But he offers a healing that is complete. I wish he would do happily ever afters. I got to tell you, the number of people that were praying for our boy, people around the world that we have never met, that were lifting up the name of Ryan Woods and asking God to spare him, we just thought, why wouldn't God do that? All those prayers, all the intensity, all the focus, if I were God, any sentence that starts off with that usually doesn't go really well for me. If I were God, I would have so rescued him. And then lots of people would have said, wow, I got to find out more about that God that loves him so much that he would do that. God doesn't offer happily ever afters. But I tell you what Jesus says about you is truth. And when he offers healing, it may not be as I would define it, but I'm telling you what, he offers something that's real and tangible, and the healing is complete and thorough. Unless I wimp out and give up beforehand. The scars are real. But he offers to us himself as a sympathetic, empathetic, everlasting companion. The darkest days of Brendan Kevin's life, we weren't alone. And if I choose a foolish, silly thing to do, like to live the life of a martyr for the cause of Christ, there's another martyr who stands with me and is pledged to be my companion. He suffers with us because he suffers for us. He's willing to stand beside us because he has stood up for our behalf. John describes facets of Jesus that are beautiful and real, and we're completing a series tonight that I put the entire series on a single piece of paper that, as you head out of this area, are found on either side of the top stairs up there. Grab one of these, because it really is important for us to understand that we have this complete picture of Christ. Because however our hearts and souls need to be communicated with, whether we need Jesus as the outcast, or need to see him as the substitute, need to see him as the outsider, need to see him as the warrior, or need to see him as the martyr, John describes a Jesus that is rich and beautiful, a Jesus who really understands me. So take one of these home for future studies. Take one of these homes to get a big picture, because we've moved kind of fast, and not everybody's been a whole part of the whole conversation, but I tell you what, there's something to be learned as you read through the Gospel of John. My point is this. He is everything you need. This Jesus made every sacrifice necessary. He is complete and offers you his fullness. He offers you his fullness, and typically we choose little tidbits. We like a little bit of Jesus. But I'm telling you what, the martyr leads the way by giving it all. We're going to close, but there's a bonus round. There's this lovely little moment in the story of Stephen. Luke is the one who's been telling this story. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the sequel, the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, but it should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because now the church has become real. The Spirit of God is living among his people. And this tragedy happens in chapter 6 and 7 when, for the first time in the beginning of this church experience, this church that follows the name and the behaviors of Jesus Christ, somebody dies for the cause. Luke winks at us. It happens in chapter 7, verse 58. The tension is real. They're picking up the stones. He tries to cover his head. He sees this vision of the heavens opening up. He sees Jesus, who's not dead. Jesus, the martyr, who is living. He's standing in a place of honor at the throne of God. And at that moment, the rocks are being picked and they're handing their coats to the guy who's in charge, to the guy who's giving permission, to the guy who has the authority to say, pick up that rock. And he holds their coats. And specifically, all Luke says was, there was a young man named Saul. And as the church begins, this man who loves God so much that he's not going to put up with these Christ followers. And so he begins to come after Christians. And if you follow Jesus, your home, your family, your life was in peril. At his hands, people would die. And there comes a point at which Jesus speaks to him. He's on his way in between two cities, and he's struck him down, and he sees a bright light, and the people around him, they all fall to the ground, and what they hear, well, they hear thunder, but he hears a voice that says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He's smart enough to call him Lord. He said, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. These are my people, the ones you're coming after. And he calls him back. And Saul is transformed to a guy named Paul. Paul, who becomes a martyr for Christ. Paul, who loves Jesus passionately. Paul, who wrote most of what we call the New Testament now. Paul, who becomes the messenger to the Gentiles. In this story of the martyr, we're represented. We're represented at that moment by the bad guy who's collecting coats, the bad guy who is responsible for this man's death. But I'm telling you what, there's hope even for that low life. A martyr is one who willingly dies for a cause. And his cause is you. You're going to have a terrible day tomorrow. I'm just saying, there's going to be things that are going to happen. You're going to be blindsided. The devil is real. He's angry at you. He can't do much to Jesus, so he's taking it on you. Stinks to be you. Sorry. It's terrible. Something's going to happen that's going to make you question why. But he is wrapped up in you. And he is committed to you. And this martyr has a cause. And it's you. Father, give us hope to live out of that truth. Tomorrow when things get weird, would you remind us of the truth? We praise you, God, that who we are in Jesus is who we really are. Forgive us when we believe the lies. Forgive us when we settle on second truths, but the truth is, you love us. You have done it all for us. May we respond tomorrow in deep gratitude and obedience. We pray by the name of Jesus. Amen. Moms and dads, go get your kiddos.